Well, thank you, Malcolm, for leading us in that time of prayer. And church family, as we now come to a time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We'll be spending our time in verses 45 through 54 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 844. The text is also written in the bulletin for your convenience. Well, we took last Sunday off from this particular book. Lee preached on the Lord's Prayer, and today we're coming back to John's Gospel. And where we left off a couple Sundays ago, Jesus had just performed his greatest miracle yet, his greatest sign yet. After declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, from the dead. Now, some call this a resurrection, and I guess you could use that term for it, but a better technical term, I guess you could say, would be a resuscitation, a resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated. A resurrection implies a transformation into an immortal state, where a resuscitation means a bringing back to mortal life, and that's what happened to Lazarus. He was brought back by Jesus to mortal life and would one day die again. So Lazarus was resuscitated, and there was many, according to the plan of God, who witnessed this incredible miracle. If you remember, Mary and Martha were there. That's Lazarus's two sisters. There was a crowd of Jews who were there mourning for Lazarus, so we can estimate that there was probably dozens of Jewish people here witnessing this miracle. And just playing around on the internet this week, I just Googled if you could be present at any one of Jesus' miracles, which one would it be? Well, this particular miracle came in second in most polls, right after the resurrection of Jesus himself. So those who were here to witness this were very fortunate. They witnessed something incredible when Lazarus came out of that tomb after being dead for 4 days. Now, the question I guess we need to ask is, how would this crowd that witnessed this incredible resuscitation, how would they respond? Would they respond in awe, in faith, in belief, in worship of Jesus? Or would they respond with skepticism, resistance, or maybe even hostility to the miracle that Jesus performed? So let's turn to our text today and see how these witnesses responded. Let's stand as we read this word together. Again, this is John 11, verse 45 through 54. Hear the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Let's pray together. Father, your word is mighty. Your word is powerful. Your word is true. Help us this morning by your Spirit to correctly divide it, to understand it, to apply it, Father, to our own lives, to your salvation that you have worked for us through Christ. Father, we pray that we will better see your sovereign hand and your sovereign purposes at work in all things, Father, even that which is good and especially that which is bad. Father, minister to our hearts today. Meet us in our place of hurt. Meet us in our place of discouragement. Meet us in our place of hopelessness or maybe despair. Set our eyes afresh and anew upon Jesus Christ, his cross, the empty tomb, and his glory and power at your right hand. Father, glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A pastor that I often listen to compares preaching to drilling for oil. He says that before you can drill for oil, you always have to set up the rig first. You have to set up the rig first. And so that's what I want to do before we begin our examination of this text. I want to set up the rig by drawing your attention to an important principle that is taught in the scriptures and that we see in the text here today. And that principle is that God often uses evil for his purposes. God often uses evil for his purposes. There's several examples of this, of course, in both the Old and the New Testament. Let me draw your attention to a couple of them. In Genesis 50, God used the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers, right, who sold him into slavery to eventually save and preserve Israel through a famine. In Exodus 9, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his power through the plagues and ultimately deliver his people from Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 10, God used the wicked nation of Assyria to judge Israel, even though they were a very violent, prideful people. In Habakkuk chapter 1, God used Babylon to discipline his own people, even though they were far, very far from being righteous. In Proverbs 16, likely Solomon declares this in verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." And then in the New Testament, there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus to fulfill prophecy. There's the Roman and Jewish authorities who crucified Jesus to bring about the blood atonement. There's Paul's imprisonment. Do you remember what Paul said about his imprisonment in Philippians 1:12? That these trials, these persecutions that I'm enduring are serving the purpose of advancing the gospel. And then there's the first century persecution of Christians recorded in Acts 8 that dispersed the believers all over Judea and Samaria to spread the good news of the gospel. So we see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God uses lawless men, evil nations, and malevolent intentions to advance his purposes and carry out his will. Not surprisingly, we find this same principle at work in today's text. God using the schemes of evil men for his own purposes. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is I'd like to show you four ways that God uses evil for his purposes. The first way we see God using evil for his purposes is in the divided response to the miracle. In the divided response to the miracle. Not everyone responded to this miracle of resuscitation in the same way. In verse 45 and 46, we see that there was a divided response. First, John tells us that there were many who believed in Jesus. There were many who believed after seeing this miracle. Now, I would say that's good news. That's a good response, belief. That's an appropriate response. You see Jesus pray to the Father and call a dead man out of the grave. You better believe in who Jesus says he is. That was an appropriate response. And did you know that this response shows that Jesus accomplished his purpose? Remember back earlier in the story in verse 15, when Jesus told his disciples that, "I'm glad that I wasn't there when Lazarus died. I'm glad that basically he has come to this end." How can Jesus say such a thing? But remember at that time, he said, "For the purpose that you may believe." So purpose fulfilled in the belief of many of these Jews. Now, the depth or quality of this belief is uncertain. Whether these Jews had complete conviction, if they had joyous trust in Jesus and the Messiah, we don't know. The text doesn't say. John doesn't specify. But I found Edward Clink, commentator, I found his thoughts helpful here. This is what he said. "This belief need not be taken to mean that these Jews had true belief, especially given how much more Martha and Mary had to grasp about the work and person of Jesus. The narrator is showing that the sign was recognized by these Jews and in some way tickled their faith." So every time we see belief in Scripture, that doesn't mean belief unto salvation. Is it possible here for some of them? Perhaps. Clink believes, though, that this was more of a tickling of their faith. I think that this is more of the Jews exhibiting a greater sense, a greater assurance that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one that he claims to be. John then draws our attention. There was belief. Some believed, many believed. And then John draws our attention in 46 to the response of some of the others that witnessed this miracle. This group, guys, witnessed the same miracle. They heard Jesus pray the same prayer to his Father. They witnessed Lazarus walk out of that grave in his grave clothes. Same miracle, same hearing, same visual. But this group, it doesn't appear as though they believed in Jesus. This didn't spur them to believe in Jesus. Rather, it spurred them, motivated them to go to the Pharisees and tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Now, it's impossible to read their motives here, right? But one would hope that their motives were charitable, that at least for some of them who are going to the Pharisees, their intent here is to win the Pharisees to salvation. Look at what Jesus did. This is incredible. You guys should believe in him. But dear friends, it doesn't appear that that was their motives. It looks as if, based upon the context here, that they're nothing more than tattletaling on Jesus. They're going here to the Pharisees with the intent of inciting, with the intent of provoking them to further hostility and wrath against Jesus. You know, those of you who are parents in here, I'm sure you've been tattletaled to before. The other day, Micah came to me and he said, Lydia kicked me in the chin, and he had the mark. It was a big red welt right here on his face, and I'm like, well, Micah, I'm sorry that happened. Why did she do that? He's like, I don't know. You know, here's the paddle. Go get her, you know? He didn't do the paddle part, but that was his. What did he want? He wanted to incite my and provoke my wrath against his sister because he wanted retribution. And he came to daddy because he thinks daddy's going to give it. That's what we see here. They're being childish. These Jews are going to the Pharisees saying, look at what Jesus has done. You know, he's going against everything that you teach. Aren't we great that we're coming and telling you all about this evil man, Jesus, and what he's doing? So we have another division. There are some who believed. Now, whether this belief was complete or not, we don't know. Whether it was full, we don't know. But others here run off to tattletale on Jesus to the Pharisees. You know, what are we to make of this apparent division? Well, it's actually a pattern we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? Every time Jesus speaks something, declares something about himself, and especially whenever he performs a sign, a miracle, does everyone believe? No, they don't. Oftentimes, the response is one of division when it comes to Jesus' words and when it comes to Jesus' works. Some believe, but others are hardened. Others resist. Others become hostile towards the truth. And that's what we see unfolding in the text before us. I think a good example of this is in Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, you know the text, and do not return to it without first causing the earth to bud and to flourish, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It does not return to me void, but accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. Sometimes that purpose is belief, dear friends. Sometimes that purpose is unbelief. Sometimes that purpose is a hardening and a resistance and a hostility to the truth. And so we see in the response to this miracle that God is working in both those who believe and those who don't believe for a particular purpose that we will see revealed as we progress in the text here today. God allows divisions to reveal things. He allows divisions to reveal who truly belongs to him. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, the apostle, addresses divisions in the church, and he says this, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Factions here can be interpreted heresies. Paul's saying that I'm not glad that there's heresies among you as a church, but I am thankful that they're coming to light because in the coming to the light, in the division that these heresies are causing among you, we're seeing who is genuine in the faith and who is not. There's a division. Jesus' words and his works, they bring a division for his purposes. So that's the first way we see God using evil for his purposes and the divided response to the miracle. There's a second way we see God using evil for his purposes, and that is in the corrupt motives of the religious leaders. The corrupt motives of the religious leaders. We see next that when the news of Jesus' resuscitation of Lazarus reaches the Pharisees, they jump up and down and rejoice and praise God that the power of God is being shown through Jesus, his son, Not exactly. Not exactly. The Jewish leaders respond with fear and call together a council known as the Sanhedrin. This is the highest judicial court in Israel. They call together a council of Jewish leaders. This council is made up of chief priests in verse 47. The chief priests were senior religious leaders, almost all Sadducees from the priestly line of Aaron. Their roles included overseeing temple worship and services, maintaining religious laws and purity, serving as intermediaries between God and man. The chief priests had great political clout and influence, and they were under the charge of the high priest, who was appointed by Rome. So the Sanhedrin has chief priests, but it also has Pharisees on it. The Pharisees were a religious and social group in Israel made up of scholars, teachers of the law, who emphasized oral tradition, strict observance to the law, as well as personal piety. Unlike the chief priests, who were largely from aristocratic families, the Pharisees were more commoners. They came from more of a common background, but they still had great influence in Israel. So when the Sanhedrin came together, their purpose was to solve the Jesus problem, to solve this Jesus problem. By this time, there was no denying that Jesus was performing mighty signs and wonders in the name of God, as the Son of God, as the light of the world, as the bread that's come down from heaven, as the resurrection and the life. If they didn't put a stop to this, Jesus, it would result in two things. First, in verse 48, everyone would believe in him. If they didn't put a stop to him, eventually everyone's going to believe in this Jesus. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? If the masses embraced Jesus as Messiah, what would that mean for these religious leaders? It would mean that they lose control over the people. It would mean that their spiritual and social authority would be undermined, and the people would no longer grovel to them in submission or look upon them in awe and wonder. But that's not all they feared. Second, they also feared that the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. These Jewish leaders, they feared Rome. They feared that Rome would see a mass following of Jesus as a threat to their control, that Rome would see this mass following of Jesus as a form of rebellion, and they would come in and destroy both their nation and their temple. Sadly, the concern of these religious leaders, it wasn't about justice, it wasn't about mercy, it wasn't about truth, it wasn't about doing what is right, it wasn't about shepherding the people that were under their care. These religious leaders, they were all about their own power, their own position, their own prestige. In Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he writes this about the Sanhedrin. Here you see the Sanhedrin, a company of men who were, by office and profession, teachers and rulers of the people, but whose hearts were full of guile and hypocrisy. They sought to ensnare the Lord Jesus, not to do justice, but to satisfy their envy and their pride. So we have here men driven by fear, driven by jealousy, driven by self-preservation, plotting to silence the very one who came to bring them life. Can God use corrupt motives like this? You better believe it. He can. In scheming to destroy Jesus, what were they actually doing? They were fulfilling God's plan for the Savior to be crucified, hung on a cross, to atone for the sins of his people. These foolish, unwise, wicked religious leaders were unwittingly participating in the very plan of God. I was reading this week in a mission magazine about how God is working in Iran. And did you know that the regime in Iran has been anti-Christian now for many, many years? And they have been ramping up persecution and suppressing Christianity, criminalizing conversions, having secret police monitor house churches, phone calls, and even online activity. They raid homes to eradicate Christianity. They control education and media. What wicked motives. But guess what? In spite of all this, and because of all this, Iran is experiencing the largest growth in house churches in the world today because of the persecution of these lawless, wicked leaders. Isn't God amazing how he uses malevolent intentions and corrupt purposes to advance the gospel, to bring souls into the kingdom? These Jewish leaders, they don't even know what they're participating in here. But God is moving them about as pawns on a chessboard for his very purposes. That's the second way we see God using evil for his purposes, in the corrupt motives of these religious leaders. There's a third way. So first, we've had the divided responses to the miracle. Second, the corrupt motives of the religious leaders. And now third, the third way we see God using evil for his purposes is in Caiaphas becoming an instrument in God's hands. Caiaphas becoming an instrument in God's hands. This council meeting takes a surprising turn when one of the members speaks up and makes a profound statement that he claims to have received from God. This council member is Caiaphas in verse 49. Who John says was the high priest that year. Now, according to commentator D.A. Carson, Caiaphas was anointed high priest in 18 A.D. by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus, and he remained high priest until A.D. 36. So for a period of 18 years, roughly, Caiaphas was high priest. When John says that year, he doesn't mean that they normally got a different high priest every year. What he's saying is it's the year of the greatest event known to mankind, of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sin. It's that year, the year that Jesus offered himself, was the year that Caiaphas was high priest. Now, the office of high priest was not an invention of man, right? It was an invention of God. God established the office of high priest in the book of Exodus, and it was formalized in Leviticus as an office of spiritual leadership and mediation. But sadly, by this time, the office of high priest had become mainly a political office. It was the job of the high priest, who was appointed by wicked Rome, to maintain political and social peace between Rome and the Jews. That's the position that Caiaphas was in. And now, in a condescending and arrogant manner, Caiaphas here speaks to the council as if he's the only one that has any understanding whatsoever. "You know nothing at all," he says. A modern translation would be, "You don't even know what you're talking about." Caiaphas was ridiculing the others in the Sanhedrin, implying that they're naive, that they're incompetent in the face of this serious threat that Jesus poses on the kingdom. He then follows the insult by saying, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Wow. This sounds a bit like the Christian gospel, doesn't it? That Jesus came to die for his people so they would not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. Is it possible that God is working through this arrogant, hostile high priest in the same way that he spoke through Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22? In the same way that he prophesied through a murderous King Saul in 1 Samuel 19 as he sought to kill David? Perhaps this is another example of God's Spirit coming upon a hostile, unholy vessel for his purposes. Well, before we come to that conclusion, I think while that interpretation is certainly compelling, most commentators agree that Caiaphas didn't mean what he said in the Christian sense, that he didn't mean it in the Christian sense. In other words, he wasn't speaking about the blood atonement of Christ for our sins. Rather, what Caiaphas was speaking of here was a political sense, conveying that Jesus was to be devoted to death and sacrificed as a political scapegoat in order to spare the nation of Israel and their leaders. Commentator Klink puts it this way: such a maneuver would remove Jewish-Roman tensions and pit both the Jews and Romans against the one man, Jesus. You see what Caiaphas has in mind here? Not the sacrificial blood atonement that reconciles us with Almighty God. He's speaking about a political reconciliation here. The Jews and the Romans were always at odds with one another, and things were intensifying at this time. And Caiaphas thought, well, how about we do this? How about we manipulate things in such a way to make Jesus out to be a treasonous threat to Rome? And what we can do is we can bring him before the Romans, and the Romans are going to appreciate what we've done for them, and they're going to offer us concessions. They're going to make life easier for us. Perhaps even we can gather in some of the Jews that have been exiled in the land. Do you see what Caiaphas has in mind here? He wants to use Jesus as a political pawn, so to speak. And of course, Caiaphas, being the high priest, it was expected of him to be prophetically endowed, that it was expected of him to hear from God. And so him, in his calloused heart, came up with this idea and this prophecy that Jesus was to be handed over for the good of the entire nation. John confirms this interpretation in verse 51 and 52 when he notes how Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. Now, this doesn't mean that Caiaphas heard this from God. It means that not even Caiaphas realized the implications of his so-called prophecy. While he was blaspheming Jesus by making him out to be nothing more than a political scapegoat, God in his providence was directing Caiaphas's word choice to express the heart of God regarding the plan of salvation. In an almost comical way, God temporarily restores the prophetic voice of the office of high priest, and then reveals not what Caiaphas' will is, but what God's will is. Now, would Jesus die for Israel? Absolutely. On the cross at Calvary, he would bear the sins of all those who would put their faith and trust in him. He would receive the wrath of God in the place of all sinners who believe in him. And not only would he die for the Jews, he would also die for the Gentiles. And that's what John is saying in 52. This gathered and scattered language is the same shepherding language that was used back in John 10:16 to describe Gentiles coming into the fold of God. This is incredible, the parallel here between what Caiaphas's wicked heart said and proclaimed and what God intended for his people to hear through this corrupt leader. God made Caiaphas an arrogant, power-hungry, spiritually corrupt high priest into an instrument for his divine purposes. 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren wrote this about God's use of Caiaphas. Listen to this. "The divine spirit breathed in strange fashion through even such lips as his and molded his savage utterance into such a form as that it became a fit expression for the very deepest thought about the nature and the power of Christ's death. Out of man's greatest evil, God wrought the greatest good." Dear friends, this is profound. And it should be a reminder that God's sovereign purposes are never thwarted by man's evil plans or human sin. He often works through the very same rebellion to accomplish his purposes. So let us not fear the schemes of man. Someone sent me a video this last week, and it was claiming that the current administration in the United States was going to usher in the beast system of Revelation. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But what we do know is if that's the scheme, dear friends, who is in control of it? Almighty God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to recognize how no matter how pure or how evil someone's intentions may be, the intentions of a nation, God is in ultimate control. So let us not fear the schemes of men or what happened yesterday, what's happening today, or what's going to happen tomorrow. God is always governing, always ruling, even through vessels that deny him. So that's the third way we see God using evil for his purposes, in Caiaphas's use as an instrument in God's hands. So first, we see God working through the divided responses to the miracle, then the corrupt motives of the religious leaders, then through Caiaphas's use as an instrument in God's hands, and now finally, the fourth way we see God using evil for his purposes is in the plotting to put Jesus to death. The plotting to put Jesus to death. In verse 53 and 54, we see that man's sinful plan to murder Jesus is not a surprise or an interruption to God's plan. It is God's plan. Let me repeat that. We see that man's sinful plan to murder Jesus is not a surprise and not an interruption to God Almighty's plan, but it is God's plan. We see the permanence of this plan in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. I read John MacArthur's commentary on this, and he says this: "The phrase, from that day on, indicates that their course of action toward Jesus was then fixed. There was no turning back. There was no changing of minds. There was no altering of course. It was final. They decided, let me rephrase that, God decided through them, he was going to use them to put Jesus to death. Of course, we know now that the Jews at this time, they couldn't carry out capital punishment. So what would they do? They would have to use the Romans in order to hang Jesus on the cross because they couldn't put Jesus to death. But schemers and connivers like this, dear friends, have no problem manipulating things to bring that about, especially when God's hand of sovereign control is on every bit of it. Knowing the Jews were plotting to kill him, John says that Jesus withdrew to Ephraim. Ephraim was a small town located in the hill country of Judea, about 12 to 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem at the edge of the wilderness. This was far enough for temporary safety until Jesus' arrival back in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. This period of seclusion, we don't know how long it lasted, maybe a few months until the time of Passover, but it was not accidental. It was purposeful. It was a time of preparation both for Jesus and his disciples for the crucifixion, the arrest and crucifixion that was to come. So what's the upshot here? What's the takeaway for us? Even in this wicked conspiracy to murder the Son of God, we see not the failure of God's plan, we see the fulfillment of God's plan. What man meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation of his people. The cross, dear friends, was not a tragic detour. It was the destination. That's where Jesus was going. Nothing could stop it from happening. And praise God for that, because our salvation hinged upon Jesus going to that cross and bearing our sin in our place. Not the evil intentions of the Sanhedrin, not the betrayal of Judas, not the cowardice of Pilate was going to stop God's plan from coming to fulfillment. All of those things were part of bringing it to fulfillment. You know, if I were one of the fortunate ones that were there to see this miracle, Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb, there's probably many other things that I would like to learn in the aftermath of that incredible miracle. Like, Lazarus, what was it like in Sheol? Where did you go? What was it like for 4 days? Did you have a sense of time? Was it pleasant? Was it frightening? Was there comfort there? I'd like to know those things. I'd like to know what he said to Jesus after Jesus raised him, resuscitated him, brought him out of the tomb. Maybe he asked, am I going to die again? Am I going to have to go through that again? I don't know. I'd like to know what his sisters said to Jesus. I'd like to know what they said to Lazarus. There's all these questions that come to my mind, and I'm sure come to your mind, regarding the aftermath of this incredible miracle. But you know what's so ironic is John doesn't tell us any of that. Nothing. What's important to John is not those things. What's important to John is for us to know that God uses evil for his sovereign purposes. In one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons on God's sovereignty, he says this: children of God, will you for a moment reflect upon the overruling power of God, even in the case of the most mighty and wicked of men? God is omnipotent, and he is still working out his wise designs in the whirlwind of human wrath, in the tempest of human sin, all the while displaying his sovereign will among men. So, dear friends, let me ask you this question. What are some areas of your life where you need to reflect more deeply on the overruling power of God? What are some areas of your life where you need to reflect more deeply on the overruling power of God? Maybe it's a relationship that you're in. You're in a relationship. Maybe this other person has it out for you. Maybe they want to do you in. Maybe they ridicule you. They tear you down emotionally. They insult your character, your reputation, what do? Reflect more deeply on the overruling power of God. Whatever they mean for your harm, God means it for good, for your good and the good of his kingdom. Maybe you're enslaved to an addiction of some type, and you have little hope of deliverance. Well, guess what? God's power overrules that as well. Not that God wants you to remain addicted, but through the cross of Christ, he has paid for your sin. He has paid for your deliverance. He calls us to cling to the victory he has achieved for us over the power of sin. That presence of sin is going to be there until we're glorified, but God has given us deliverance from the power of sin in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. What is God up to in the midst of your turmoil, your discouragement, your depression, your addiction? What is he working in you? What is he trying to show you? Maybe you're just overwhelmed by life circumstances, making ends meet, parenting, dealing with drama in your family, making ends meet for work. God's power overrules. What's he trying to teach you in this? What's he trying to accomplish in you and through you? What's he trying to accomplish for the advancement of his kingdom? You know, maybe you just can't get out of your own way. Maybe your greatest problem is you. You keep stumbling over yourself. God's power overrules. You know, if we want to look at one place where God's power overrules, look to the cross. Now, we see a place of scorn and suffering and shame like that, and we say, how can God's power overrule even that? Well, dear friends, it's through the cross of Christ that God's power overrules. It overrules our sin. It overrules our contempt for God. It overrules our rebellion, our rebelliousness against God. It's the cross that bore our shame upon Jesus' shoulders. So God doesn't promise us deliverance from pain and suffering in this life. He calls us to look to the cross, to our example, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and to acknowledge that we too, like Christ, are enemies of this world, that opposition and persecution will rise up against us. That's part of being part of the kingdom of God. But in the midst of that, look to the cross. Know that God's power overrules. And I pray that each of us here today, whatever area of our life where Satan is ruling, where our flesh is ruling, where we're behind the eight ball in some way, look to Christ. Look to Christ in his finished work. And look ahead to that glorification, that time of glorification when the King comes back for his people and we will forever be in his presence. Father, thank you for the encouragement we receive here through your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that you reign supreme, not our problems, not our mistakes, not our shortcomings, not our sin. Father, you reign supreme, and you use everything. You use everything for your sovereign purposes. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that nothing, Lord, could undo or prevent your plan of redemption for us through Jesus. May we look to the cross in praise. May we look to the cross in worship. May we recognize, Lord, you are Lord. There is no other. And all of our worship belongs to you. Father, we praise you and ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.